Ladies and gentlemen, the Theosophical Society has much pleasure in presenting Mr. Geoffrey Hodgson, international lecturer and author, in the fifth talk in his series on the hidden wisdom in the Christian scriptures.
Friends, in this particular talk, I am going to try and place in your hands the knowledge and the means whereby you can yourselves, if you're interested, try to find the hidden wisdom which indeed is concealed behind the veil of allegory and symbol in our Bible. As I've been saying, in order to do this, we must know something of the language called the sacred language in which the scriptures and mythologies of the world were written, and of course we must know the keys. You might say that we really need a dictionary if we are to arrive at a full understanding. By the by, there is a dictionary, you know, which you could obtain. It's been out of print a long time, but it's now available again, I'm happy to find. The name of it is a Dictionary of the Sacred Language of Allegory and Symbol by G. A. Gaskell, and it's published by Alan Unwin, I think. But at any rate, that title will enable you to get the book if you wish. Now, before I begin with the keys, then, I just want to remind you that all the stories have two possible interpretations at least, probably more. But the main interpretations are those applying to the universe as a whole, the story of the manifestation of God's life, its outpouring from the very highest heaven, and its descent down deeper and deeper into matter, the burial of the Christ, for example, in the rock tomb, and then the upturn or return journey, the resurrection leading to final ascension to the right hand of God, as I've been saying, meaning the completion of the great cosmic journey of the one supreme life of God. This is called the cosmic interpretation. And the other is the human, the microcosmic interpretation, in which strangely and wonderfully it is found that the whole also applies uniquely and intimately to the life of every one of us, your life, my life, and also the collective lives of all members of the human race. Now, let us look at four of the keys of interpretation. The first of them, and I personally call it to myself the master key, is this. All happens within. Every story is your story, as you read. My story, the story of every human being and of the race of men on earth. Each recorded event describes a subjective experience of nature and of man. An account of a single external event is also descriptive of a universal human experience. St. Paul evidently knew this, for you remember that in Galatians 4:19 he refers to Christ's nativity as an interior experience of man, saying, "I travail in birth again, that the Christ be formed in you." So evidently for Paul, who never met his master physically during his life on earth, he came later, you know, Paul, who never met the master, thought much of this interior subjective experience of the birth of the Christ nature and outlook into activity in the mind and heart of mankind. He saw it as happening within as well as historically. He also wrote, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, that can't be the historical figure, can it? A mystical power and presence in each and every one of us. Christ in us, our hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. So you see, one must read intuitively, sensitively, with one's mind open all the time to that vaster consciousness which so often seems waiting to burst through as we read our Bible on and ponder some of the more wonderful and yet mysterious passages. So, friends, remember the first key, the master key, I sometimes think, is that all stories describe interior experiences of each and every one of us. What's the second? Well, I suggest that it is that each of the people in the Bible represents a state or condition of human consciousness and character. All the actors are personifications of aspects of human nature, our attributes, principles, faculties, powers, yes, and weaknesses of man as they show themselves in the living of our lives. We can see that, I think, for we all have in us the humility, the devotion, and the love of Mary, the mother of Jesus, who so faithfully attended upon him right through his whole life to the foot of the cross himself and witnessed his ascension. Yes, but we have Mary within us, the mother of Jesus, of whom the Christ was born. We also have the human frailty, as well as the inherent sainthood of a Magdalene, a Peter, or a Judas. We hope Judas has become a saint, don't we? But we know that Magdalene and Peter did. We also happily have within us the presence of the Christ principle, asleep at first, as shown in the story of the stilling of the tempest, which I will interpret a little later on. We all have in us then the Christ power, principle, nature, asleep up to a certain time in evolution, but ultimately to be born in man as his interior nativity, the Christmas of the soul, you might say. And this newborn Christ power and love then grows to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, as St. Paul tells us. Then, don't we all have in us something of both Martha, the active, and Mary, the far more difficult and far more valuable spiritually contemplative aspects of life? Both are in us, and rightly. We have to be busy like Martha, but as the story of that charming incident in their home at Bethany when our Lord visited them shows, both are in every man and the conditions of life draw out now one and now the other, but it is in the silence and in the stillness enacted, symbolically portrayed, do you see, by Mary who sat still near the Lord. It is in her, in that aspect of our lives, that the great spiritual experiences come. And so our Lord wasn't really unfair when he answered Martha's expostulations by saying, Martha, Martha, thou art busy about many things, but Mary hath chosen the better part. He was speaking mystically. For you remember how the Lord spoke to the psalmist, saying, be still and know that I am God. Mary was being still. She personifies the contemplative character and attribute in our lives. So our Lord Christ himself and all his 12 disciples, including John and Judas, are all within every human being. And so you see, the second key is that people in the great allegories personify aspects of nature and of man. Now the third key, what is that? Well, each story is regarded as a graphic description of phases of the journey or evolution of the soul of man and experiences appropriate to passage through those phases. Now, this key applies in two ways. The stories do describe the phases of the journey of the soul in its normal evolutionary experience, including psychological states. For example, you remember how our Lord, in the parable of the sower, said that some seed fell on rocky ground and so couldn't germinate. Some fell on thorny ground, but the thorns sprang up and choked it. But some fell on fertile ground and produced fruit 100-fold. And then he went on, in terms of these keys, saying, actually, it's a parable. There was no sower, there's no seed. The seed is the Word of God, and the different conditions of the ground are descriptive of different states of our consciousness, according to the phases of evolution through which we pass. In the early stages, we're rather stony and rocky, not ready to pay much attention to spiritual ideals and teaching. And so the truth can't germinate in our mind. Then we progress a bit and we are looking for truth in a way, but other things matter most. And that's described allegorically as the seed falling on thorny ground. And the thorns, which means acute interest in worldly affairs, sprang up and choked what would have been the dawning or growing realization of spiritual truth. But eventually we reach the stage when our mind is correctly described by fertile ground. And then seed ideas, do you see? Knowledge of great principles and laws in evolution and in life. These seed ideas are received well by our open, prepared, developed minds, and so they bring forth mental and spiritual fruits 100-fold. Do Do you see, in that parable and our Lord's explanation of it, you have a very good description of the use of this particular key, in which each story is a graphic description of phases of the journey of the soul of man. But you remember I said in two ways. The normal evolutionary experience, and yet in another way. What is this other, second way, then? Well, each story also describes human experiences after passing through what our Lord referred to as the straight gate and entering upon the narrow way, Matthew 7:13. He said that led to life eternal. Here we have what is called the initiatory key, when all the experiences are found to be of our Lord, or heroes and saviors, are found to be allegorically descriptive of passages through great ceremonial rites called initiations. Profound psychical and spiritual regenerations which bring about the transformation of the whole individuality of man and make him, however little he or she may ever proclaim it, an initiate before the world. And so the stories reveal experiences on passing through the straight gate, entering on the narrow way, and eventually attaining fully unfolded Christhood ahead of the race, the path of hastened unfoldment. And so, as I said in an earlier talk, the last one, I believe, the Nativity, the Baptism, Transfiguration, Crucifixion and Ascension of Christ. These five major experiences are susceptible of interpretations as descriptive of the five great initiations through which candidates path on pass on the hastened pathway to perfection. Thus they achieve the goal for the race far ahead of the normal time, and they seek this in order that they may be more effective in the service of their fellow men. So you see, the third key is that each story describes phases of evolution, and that brings us to the fourth. But first I'm just going to repeat the other three. First, you remember, all happens within. Each recorded event describes a subjective experience in nature and in man. And the second one was that each of the people represents or personifies a state, condition, aspect of human nature, attributes, principles, and faculties of man. The third key was that each story is a graphic description of phases of the journey of the soul of man, and this applies not only to the normal evolutionary experience, but to hastened progress when treading what is called the path, or by Isaiah referred to as the way of holiness. Now I can go on, can't I, to the fourth key. In a way, also a very great help, though I still think the first key is the master key. But you will decide. For the fourth key is that in the sacred language, all objects and many words have their own special meanings, which are not the same as we find in our dictionary. And we have to learn to interpret, do you see? The The secret language, then, of the initiates of the mystery schools is built not only of words in their ordinary meaning, but of hierograms. That means mystical words, spiritual words, consisting then of hierograms, of symbols, rather than of words alone, but the meaning of these symbolical words or ciphers is ever constant, as constant also is the doctrine which this language everywhere reveals. Now, what is the principle or system under which this idea that objects and words have special meanings may be understood? Well, it is found because the ancients regarded the universe as being built of what they called four elements, you remember? Earth, water, air, and fire. And to each they gave a special psychological meaning. For example, when these stories are told as having happened on the ground, on the earth, and there are such objects as trees and mountains and valleys and deserts and gardens and hills, that all refers to physical waking states of consciousness. But when the story is on the water, and many symbols of water and waves and storms and ships are used, then one of the references is to the emotional nature of man, which is, in a way, wave-like, ambivalent, changing, you see. The third, then, air. When the symbol of air is used and birds are introduced, very often it refers to the intuitional nature of man, whilst the element fire, which is introduced, can refer to the operations and functions of the mind of man. This can be hypercritical and so destructive as fire can be, or it can be purificatory, or it can refer to the fiery creative energy in nature and in man. There's a fourfold age, you see. All physical objects refer to physical waking consciousness. On the water and watery objects, the emotions of man. I'll illustrate directly. And air and aerial beings, creatures, refer to the intuition, and fire to the mouth, to the mind. Let's look at some of these now. Mountains I referred to. You remember how so many great things in the Bible happened on the mount, didn't they? Moses received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. Abraham reached his greatest height of sacrifice, didn't he, when he took his beloved son Isaac and bound him on an altar to offer to the Lord. And just as he was raising the knife to strike, an angel stayed his hand, and there was a ram in the thicket. And he was on the mount when this mystery was worked out in himself. It means probably that when we have brought ourselves to readiness to make a great sacrifice and surrender for an ideal, very often it's not demanded of us. Symbolically, there is a ram in the thicket. But we have to be on the mount, uplifted, you see, in a high state of consciousness. Planes, of course, normal waking consciousness. valleys deliberately chosen grossly material mental attitudes, but gardens, vineyards and fields, fruitfulness and the opening of new cycles. Do you remember how the whole story begins in the Garden of Eden? And do you remember where the risen Lord was first met and the new dispensation, the post-crucifixion dispensation began? In a garden, didn't it? Where our Lord met Mary Magdalene first. And she didn't know him, did she? She thought he was a gardener. Until, and here's another mysterious symbol, he uttered her name, saying, Mary. Then the scales fell from her eyes, and with such gladness as we can hardly know, she saw that it was indeed the risen Lord. And she bowed her head and said, Rabboni, Master. And it all occurred in a garden, meaning she was in a fruitful state of waking consciousness, and therefore could perceive the divine, the spiritual power and presence direct. The Israelites couldn't receive the tablets of the law. Moses could because he was on the mount. But the tablets of the law symbolically were broken on the way down because the Israelites were in the veil and were still symbolically worshipping the golden calf. They'd given themselves over to Mammon, hadn't they? Thus, naturally, they couldn't comprehend spiritual truth. Allegorically, the tablets of the law were broken on the way down. Seed is the word of God, truth itself. Bread, the regeneration of life from the seed. Vines, vineyards, and the grape. And wine, if you like, wisdom and knowledge, the accumulation of the spirit of things, and the fermentation and subsequent strength of that esoteric knowledge. Do you remember how our Lord changed water into wine? It was at the marriage feast at Cana, wasn't it? Marriage always refers to a spiritual realization, the union of one's ordinary workaday consciousness with one's own divine nature. In mysticism, it's called the heavenly marriage. In the Bible, the marriage feast at Cana. And you remember there was no wine. For some reason or other, it hadn't been provided, and there was only water there. Meaning, life which is concerned with the emotional nature only. Valuable, dutiful, though that can be, but still a feeling, and transient because of that. What to be done? Well, find the Christ nature in your consciousness. Unify yourself with the divine in you. Meaning, symbolically, the Christ is then present. And by a magical act, that emotional nature is transformed, sublimated, transmuted into pure wisdom. The Christ turned water into wine. Emotion, passion, desire into wisdom, understanding, light. Deserts, however, wildernesses, yes, those come in quite a good deal, don't they? Spiritual aridity. You know those conditions of dryness when perhaps after an upliftment through prayer or happiness, even after sorrow when it has passed, and we are very exalted for a time, and then there can come upon us a kind of dryness, can't there? Well, that's symbolized in these stories by deserts and wildernesses. And you remember our Lord even was tempted in the wilderness, though he never lost the power of the divinity, which he was naturally, and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." But we who are still human beings, we know the desert state of mind. We can be in the wilderness like him, can't we? And like him, if we call upon his presence within us, we too can say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Well, there I must leave the topic until the next talk. But you see, most of those symbols are physical ones, and they refer to physical states of consciousness.
This segment of the program has now concluded. The next segment will begin momentarily.
Ladies and gentlemen, the Theosophical Society has much pleasure in presenting Mr. Geoffrey Hodson, international lecturer and author, in the sixth talk in his series on the hidden wisdom in the Christian scriptures.
Friends, I am continuing to offer for your consideration suggestions concerning the possible intentions of authors who write in the symbolical language when they use certain well-known classical symbols. We have considered some of them together, chiefly those which are physical, and as I said, refer to or symbolize physical states of waking consciousness. And before I go on to the symbolism of air, water, and fire, I ought perhaps to say a few words about the animals which are used so much in symbology. Animals, when predatory, refer to the desires and the passions of the flesh. And when in any story, like Daniel in the lion's den, for example, when the animals become tame, or as in the case of Samson, they are destroyed, this symbolizes mastery over the lower nature. And strangely, this must be done by each individual person, for himself, largely by himself alone. So in the allegories of lion killing, for example, weapons, being external instruments, do not suffice. Do you remember how in Greek mythology, when Hercules undertook as one of his labors the task of destroying the Nemean lion, which was ravaging the countryside and killing people? Well, Hercules set forth to destroy the ravaging beast. He came into its presence. And at first he fired arrows at it from his magical bow. These, however, bounced off the lion's strong, tough hide, so that in the end Hercules had to go and destroy the lion, as it were, with his bare hands. This he did. And thereafter he was seen wearing a lion's skin, symbol both of victory over the predatory emotions and the fact that the force of which they are an expression had been sublimated to spiritual and intellectual purposes. The symbolism is quite exact there, for Hercules was often depicted as having the head of the lion's skin over his own head. the head of a man or an animal refers generally to the mental principle, the thinking mind, the intellect of man. Perhaps you remember the story of Samson, do you? Who, as the old story goes, met a lion in the path, meaning the evolutionary path, as we all do. But Samson was an advanced soul. He is therefore again symbolically represented of being a veritable Hercules of strength. You know, there is a Hercules or a Samson in most of the world's scriptures and mythologies, a giant of superhuman strength. Well, Samson met a lion on the evolutionary path, meaning he had to face up to and overcome his coarser, cruder, predatory emotions or be overpowered by them. There was a conflict, and once again, Samson had to use his bare hands, which he did, destroying the lion. He left the carcass there, apparently open. And when he came back some 3 days later, to his surprise and very strangely, he found that some bees had made their nest or hive, shall we say, in its carcass, and he was able to extract and enjoy honey from the body of what had once been a most dangerous beast. The symbolism's fairly clear there, isn't it? Honey generally indicates wisdom, the harmonious, unifying, intuitive activities of the higher intellect. Wisdom, as we might say. And so, the story tells us how, when the lower, coarser attributes of our natural human nature, after all we are born and endowed with these powers and their expression, which is normal up to a certain point, but when we kill the lion in us, meaning we destroy the power of the adverse qualities of character to injure us and transmute the force of which they are an expression, sublimate the creative energy, for example, then we have transmuted desire into wisdom and will. Symbolically, Samson obtains the honey of wisdom from the carcass of the lion which he himself had slain with his own hands. Naturally, we have to do this for ourselves, for all the qualities of human character belong to us, and no one outside of ourselves can really help us in this matter. Now, we must move on, I think, perhaps to the element of air. In the story of Elijah and the still small voice, you remember, first when he wanted to commune with the Lord, there was an earthquake, and the Lord was not in the earthquake, meaning that the earth and solid physical consciousness is not likely to be directly illumined by the vision of God. Then there came a rushing wind. There we have the element of air, which has several meanings. When it's disturbed by tempest, storm, thunder, lightning, and rushing wind, it can be used also to refer to disturbed emotions. And of course, when in that state, we cannot hear the divine voice. Or as the scripture says, the Lord was not in the wind. Then the crackling fire, and the Lord was not in the fire. That's the restless mind, And then, having risen above these, as it were, Elijah found that his mind was filled with stillness, as if it had been dissolved in its source, and all was quiet and still. And then it was that he heard the still, small voice. Now, when the air is not disturbed, not a rushing wind, but just the element of air, it generally refers to the intuition. And birds, these represent the spiritual self of man, or sometimes of the universe. And in this case, the symbol is not infrequently that of an aquatic bird, such as the swan or the pelican, which lives upon and flies above the waters of space. You remember the Rosicrucian symbol of the pelican seated in its nest, which is floating on the waters of space, and there are seven newly hatched young pelicans feeding on its mother's breast. Now that is a wonderful symbol for the divine in universe and man, for the God, for the deity, I mean to say, first of all constructs a universe, symbolized by the nest, which exists within the vast ocean of infinite space, the water on which the nest, which is a single solar system, is floating or exists. Then the deity begins to produce gods in the becoming, ourselves, human monads, for example. Then he sees that all that is needed for nourishment and progress and development is provided by him. Symbolically, the mother pelican tears open her breast that the blood may fall. And then the seven young pelicans feed thereat, thus growing gradually towards full development of an adult pelican. A wonderful piece of symbolism, and most exact. Even the number seven is brought in, you see. All the septenary system throughout the universe, our familiar theosophical seven planes of nature, the seven bodies of man, all of which are nutrified by the outpoured divine life, the seven colors of the sex spectrum on the physical plane, the seven notes of our usual scale, and so on through all the sevens in nature. All of these are, as it were, sustained by the voluntary but sacrificial outpouring of the divine life, symbolized by blood in this case. Eagles and hawks and vultures are used a great deal in symbology, for example, in the headdresses of royalty and goddesses and even gods in Egyptian systems of symbolism. There, it is worthwhile to pay close attention to the inner meaning of this symbol. Let's take a hawk, shall we, as an example. Now, as a bird, the hawk can descend to the earth and walk on the ground. Indeed, it gets its food from quadrupeds on the earth, mice, lambs, or anything it can carry, like the eagle and the vulture as well. But these birds can also rise high into the air, and the eagle is credited with being the king of birds and able to fly highest of all, nearest to the sun. What do these birds do then? They swoop down onto the earth pick up quadrupeds, four-footed creatures for the most part, catch them in their talons, lift them up into the air, and take them to their nests or eyries, and there absorb them into themselves. Now, do you see how apt the symbolism of the predatory bird for the Logos can seem to be? For that is exactly what the divine does. It, P-R-E-Y-S, it preys upon us, for example, human beings. But then how can we be quadrupeds? Oh, but we are. We are creatures of mind, emotion, vitality, and flesh. We are fourfold beings in what is called the lower quaternary. And the divine in the universe, represented by the divine in us, as it were, is all the time trying to catch this outer mortal man and his states of mind, elevate them into spiritual states of consciousness, the air, and absorb them into itself. How apt, how accurate that kind of symbolism is. The Egyptians were expert at it. And the basis of this kind of symbology seems to be rather like the words of the poet. Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God, but only he who sees takes off his shoes. The dove, on the other hand, represents the Holy Spirit, which you remember descended upon Jesus, symbolically in the form of a dove, when he was being baptized by John in the waters of Jordan. There again the symbolism is not inapt. The deity, whether within or without, as well as within man, is threefold. So is the bird, isn't it? Body and two wings, a triple self. And so, not at all inaptly, the descent of the Holy Spirit is symbolized by a harmonious bird, the pigeon or the dove. Of course, we don't need to take the scriptures literally and think of God overshadowing Jesus in the form of an actual bird. All is allegorical, do you see, and intended to convey far more than a mere physical symbol. I'm tempted just at this point to talk a little bit about another Egyptian symbol, the scarab. Why on earth did the Egyptians almost worship such a lowly creature as a little beetle of all creatures on earth? Well, look at the life habits of the scarab beetle. What are they? Well, the female beetle lays its egg, and with its legs it rolls that. It first of all buries that egg in mud and decaying vegetable matter, making a ball, do you see, with the seed of life inside it. Then, as I was going to say, with its feet also, it rolls this ball into a kind of hole in the or cavity in sand or other warm place. Then the mother beetle departs. Its work is done. But the hot sun gradually hatches out the larva, together with other natural processes, and it, the little larva, something like a caterpillar, you know, finds itself surrounded with everything it needs for its nutriment, the decayed vegetable matter, etc., and it eats its way out. And by the time it has arrived outside the ball which has been its home or chrysalis, its wings have developed, and so it is able to take off into the air, being now a reproduction of its parent. What does all that mean then? Well, that lowly creature does regularly that which the supreme deity is doing, particularly at the inauguration or emanation of an active universe. For the Logos starts the cyclic motion going. First of all, it conceives the universe in its own mind, the archetype. That's the germ, the egg of the universe to be, called in Hinduism the golden egg, Hiranyagarbha. Then this egg is planted, as it were, in the universe of matter, just as the scarab plants its egg in a ball of mud and vegetable matter. Time passes. The various transformations and growth of creatures goes on until from an egg the seed becomes a larva, and then the larva, having found all it needs for its life, emerges from the limitation of the ball which has been rolled and takes to its wings in the air. Now the very word scarab means and was spelt in the Egyptian language kehepra, meaning he who rolls. And the creative deity is given a head, a scarab's head, indicating that by this method, he who rolls, the Logos, starts the cycles major and minor in operation. And that is exactly what the Logos does. And it is also ensured by the material universe that all is needed, all that is needed for the evolution of the soul is fully there all the time. Then eventually that larva dies and the new scarab emerges. Now there you have another symbology. The Egyptians also regarded the scarab as the symbol of resurrection. The old body died and the soul within was free. The scarab meant the life after death and resurrection, and in their inner teaching also reincarnation. For man, the divine in man, also follows the law of cycles. And the body dies, the spirit is free, over and over again. And so you see how the scarab fits that kind of thinking, and in a concrete form enables one to understand those processes which otherwise are rather abstract, aren't they? Now perhaps we ought to take the serpent symbol, so often used in symbology. What? The symbol of the serpent is susceptible of many interpretations, exoteric or outwardly and general, esoterically or in the deeper wisdom, and also in the occult sense as representing a mighty power in the universe and in man, the creative life force, in fact. In general, however, the serpent is the symbol both of wisdom and of the wise, for in the sacred language, the wise beings and sages are not infrequently referred to as serpents. The Nagas, for example, of Hindu literature are none other than the ancient rishis, the liberated yogis, the adepts. serpent is chosen as a symbol of wisdom, probably for various reasons. For it glides secretly, doesn't it? And for the most part, unseen on the surface of the globe. So also wisdom, whether revealed from on high, or inborn or innate in man. Wisdom is a concealed power, potent either to illumine, if rightly employed, or to destroy, or harm, if misused, as in low cunning. Then the smooth sinuosity of the snake and of its movements not inaptly portrays the harmonious and rhythmic self-expression of wisdom in both the universe and in that man in whom it is awake and moves. He is enlightened and harmonious as if from within or secretly. You remember it says that wisdom mightily and sweetly ordereth all things. Then again, the serpent regularly sloughs its skin, doesn't it? Despite this seasonal change, the reptile itself is unchanged and reappears, as it were, in a new and glistening covering. So wisdom, whilst remaining ever the same in essence, is self-manifest in ever new forms, none being able to hold it permanently. If we could go into a little more detail without straining the interpretation, we could perhaps notice that the serpent's tongue is forked, or bipolar in the electrical sense. So also, as I've said, is wisdom dual, being susceptible of degradation into low cunning, employed for meanest motives, or it is susceptible of becoming lofty intuition, used according to unselfish ideals. Then the venom itself is interesting. Snake venom can destroy, or it can heal, for it's used as a medicine, you know. All depends upon the use of the venom, and more particularly, the dosage. So also wisdom, which is degraded, and then poisons the soul. But rightly used, it is an antidote for many ills, including, of course, snake bite. Then the eyes of the serpent are compelling, aren't they? Said to be even hypnotic. Wisdom, too, once awake in an individual, brooks no resistance, breaks all bonds, and ultimately rules with impelling power. The wise also are irresistible in their might, even though generally appearing to be lowly, and making no claim to high regard. They live near to the source of life, just as the serpent lives near to the roots and the seeds of living things. Now, the serpent, as a power, is represented in man. Yes, and in both its constructive and destructive aspects. The higher self, the will wisdom of the spiritual soul, corresponds to the serpent of light, whilst the desire nature contains destructive potentialities and corresponds to the dark serpent. Now the mind is the balancing force, or rod, if you like, between these two oppositely polarized energies, or serpent in man, and the wise man is he who has attained to perfect equilibrium between the forces of light and darkness, or all the pairs of opposites, as the philosopher calls them. The serpent on the cross, which you may remember, was lifted up by Moses in the wilderness to heal the Israelites, Numbers 21 verse 9, that serpent on the cross may be regarded, I think, as a symbol of wisdom united with the mind to purify, elevate, he held up the cross, remember, above the sick Israelites. It's a symbol of wisdom united with the mind to elevate and heal the lower self of its material tendencies and the effects of their undue and excessive expression. The serpent is also used to represent the harmonizing and healing influence of the Christ himself and the Christ nature in man. For this inner spiritual Christ nature in us does have power to heal, to raise the dead to life, meaning to transmute the lower aspects of human nature into the higher and set the man free. When the serpent's tail is in its mouth, an endless circle is made, isn't it? This implies the eternity of wisdom, and even some symbologists think eternity itself. Esoterically, however, processes of cosmic genesis, creation, you see, are indicated by the union of a symbolical positive, the head, and a symbolical negative, the tail, united when the tail is in the mouth. All generative processes are indeed indicated in this form of the symbol, with the serpent's tail in its mouth. This leads us to the deeply occult significance of the serpent, in which it is used as a symbol of the universal, divine, creative, ever-active life force of God. This is the creative power in its dual polarity, and is sometimes symbolized not as one serpent with its tail in its mouth, but in another way, that is, with two serpents mutually intertwined, some round a rod. The serpent, the two serpents intertwined then, or one or a pair encircling a rod, staff, pillar, or trunk of a tree as in the Garden of Eden, these all symbolize the electric creative energy, and particularly when it is in action in the material universe and in man, who is a microcosm, a temple of the universe in miniature, remember. How does this apply then to man? Please be prepared for some rather deep occult information now. Very important in this age of intensification of the sexual activity of man, leading to so many difficulties, degradations, and what we sometimes call youthful delinquencies. It is well for us to know something of the deeper forces involved. At any rate, let me suggest them to you. In man, then, when there is a rod symbol, it refers to both the spinal cord and to a canal, or etheric and superphysical channel, in the center of the spinal cord and passing from the sacrum right up into the head. This channel runs along the whole length of the spinal cord into the medulla oblongata and the brain. This canal is the vehicle for the creative life force in man. And in the generative act, a measure of it plays downwards, as it were, through the pelvic organ. This current is unipolar, or even of neutral polarity, since it plays and produces its effect in both the male and female separately. The historic occult name for this canal along which the creative force or fire flows upwards is, in Sanskrit, Sushumna, S-U-S-H-U-M-N-A. Actually, it means a tube, rather a good name for the canal. When by a spiritual means this neutral force is made to play not downwards but upwards along the spinal cords, the illumination of the brain is the result. Before this reversal of the flow can be achieved, the positive and negative currents must also be aroused, and like twin serpents, flow upwards, entwining as they flow to induce an ascent of all the three kinds of occult force, positive, negative, and neutral. Does that cause any particular symbol to arise in your minds as I say that? Perhaps it does. Are you thinking of the Greek symbol, the caduceus, the rod or staff of Hermes, which so perfectly portrays this physiological aspect of the serpent fire? There is a rod with a serpent on either side, rising from below, crossing over five times with the heads near the summit of the rod. This, however, is topped or crowned by a sphere or ball with wings on either side. A wonderful symbol for the aroused, tripled, creative fire, Kundalini, you may have heard of it, having reached the brain, enfired and illumined it, and set the soul free, the boar at the top being winged to represent the freedom of the soul from the restrictions of the body when once this tremendous creative power is sublimated, transmuted into spiritual and intellectual creativeness. Now we've come, friends, right into the very deeps of the mystery of spiritual regeneration and what is called initiation, when this achievement is brought about. It is portrayed symbolically in many wonderful stories. It says that the Christ placed his head, his heel, on the head of the serpent and crushed its head, meaning that he destroyed the power to injure. But nevertheless, a price has to be paid, for the serpent bruised his heel. In another Greek myth, the messenger of the god, Hermes, is sent to rescue a soul, Persephone, who has become captive in the dark underworld of Hades, and to become the enforced bride of the god of the underworld, Pluto. The father of the gods, at the request of Persephone's mother, sends Hermes, and he, with his staff in his hands, winged sandals and hat, descends into the darkness, rescues Persephone by the power of his rod, and restores her to his mother, to her mother, who had been sorrowing for her. So in man, Persephone is that aspect of the spiritual soul which is incarnate in the flesh, the underworld, the sort of dark tomb of the spirit in man. How to be freed? By arousing and using Hermes-like this tremendous creative fire when transmuted, symbolized by the caduceus in the hand of Hermes, bring it up into the brain and thus free the consciousness from the limitations of the physical body and world. Such is an old Greek mystery story describing in allegory and symbol the means, one means, whereby the soul may become freed from the restrictions and limitations of life in the flesh. A wonderful story, as you will see. And now, friends, for want of time, I must bring this account to a close. You will remember the principal idea, which is that the sages of old wished to preserve, file away, as it were, the wisdom they had discovered, recognizing that some of it might be misused and so dangerous, they concealed it from the profane behind a veil of allegory and symbol. And this symbology also enabled them to tell stories which in reality revealed abstract ideals, too difficult for the masses to understand because abstract in their ideas. But by making people personify great powers and constructing symbols to show how they operate, then there is brought within the mind and the reach of the mind of humanity some dawning knowledge of these great truths. Eventually, symbol and allegory are laid aside and the truth is perceived direct. And so we find our Lord speaking to his disciples, and with his wonderful words I will close. For our Lord, having chosen his disciples, having drawn them near to himself, trained them so that their minds could perceive truth and they could be trusted with power bestowing knowledge, he said this to them, you may remember: "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them that are without, in parables."